Thank you, Brother Robert. And the reason we're starting the hymn late is because we want to make sure everything goes right at the beginning, and then we'll rejoice with the hymn that it did this time. You know, the text that we have, and I'm going to read it one more time and do it kind of slowly because it's such a beautiful text that we have for our theme from Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You know, those who don't rely on their own mind and strength, but trust in where the Holy Spirit leads them, these are the ones, and we hope that are all here, will be lifted up as an eagle on the air. And they're the ones that will not be weary. And so with that in mind, we're going to sing together Hymn 186, All in Thy Hand. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. So we ask the question, what makes with wings as eagles such a good analogy? Well, in Exodus 19, Jehovah reminds us the Israelites that when the time was right, He brought them up out of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand. Like the power, the speed, and the ease of an eagle in flight. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, in a holy nation. Well, in the Hebrew, that word mount up in our text
might have some that are just
seems to
said something and then I just let it go
mean ascend. This illustrates how Jehovah not only gives us wings as eagles to make the journey easier, but also illustrates how we are to ride high above the world, close to Him. This analogy played out historically as recorded in Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, Thayer's Greek definition for fled here is to flee away, seek safety by flight. Revelation 12:14, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. What would sustain the woman being the true church, in that wilderness condition of persecution in those dark ages? Well, reprint 3307, the pastor equates the wings with the Old and New Testaments. Using the Bible as their guide and not church dogma, the true church, in the wilderness even, gained higher principles than that of the worldly church. Revelation 8:13 says, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices and the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Well, we'd like to call attention to the word angel. The Greek word is angelos, meaning an angel or a messenger. But because the phraseology of the verse is indicates that, because of that phraseology, that most translators preferred the word eagle. We know that this word refers to a messenger of the Lord, but characterizing this messenger like the eagle invokes, you know, really special images in our minds. And I saw and heard, this is the Diglot version, and I saw and heard, and I heard one eagle flying in the mid-heaven. And from the ERV, we see it says, while I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying high in the air. So you can see the symbology here. It lends itself better to eagle than angel, even though angel is really the proper word. Well, this verse had its fulfillment in Waldo's time period, from 1175 to about 1185 A.D. You know, this is when the Bible was translated into the common language of the people. And because of that, because they'd never really been able to read the Bible before, then the eagle could really soar on these wings of the Old and New Testaments. The brethren were then released from the ecclesiastical heavens, that control of the papal authority. Now they didn't need that. They had what they needed in the Old and New Testaments, and they now soared high in the midst of heaven, as the Bible was now their only authority. As an analogy to those brethren like the Waldenses, soaring high in the midst of heavens in the wilderness condition, eagles also make their abode in high places. Looks pretty high there, doesn't it? And they have very strong and sturdy nests built in very high trees or cliffs above the dangers and commotion that is prevalent below. Likewise, for those who have faith and trust in the Lord, it means keeping themselves above the world's standards and building on a sure foundation. We look in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid at the foundation, and another, But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for another foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, that sure foundation and keeping above the level of the world. This perspective is analogous to the eagle, again, soaring in high places. And I think this illustrates this picture about the highest place I could find where the eagle is soaring, and it's just magnificent. But also the eagle's uniquely keen eyesight. It's analogous to that, too. Their extraordinary eyesight enables them to see from a very high elevation. And from this perspective, they can filter out all the unwanted commotion and detail in the field, in a field or the forest floor, and look for the movement and shapes that they have learned identify as food source for them. Well, in the poetic sense, from a lofty height, we too can filter out the commotion and confusion in the world below, endeavoring to look from God's lofty perspective. And I think the Chart of the Ages depicts that. We can see in this his perspective and his grand plan of the ages. There's a nice little poem called Fly Like an Eagle that I'd like to quote from now that illustrates this. When the storms of life come upon us, and all of us will experience them, we can rise above them by setting our minds and our belief toward God. The storms do not have to overcome us. We can allow God's power to lift us above them. God enables us to ride the winds of the storms that bring sickness, tragedy, failure, and disappointment into our lives. We can soar above the storm. If we let the Spirit carry us high, then we can see the true character of God, the reason for the permission of evil, and the glorious outcome of His righteous kingdom. And another characteristic of an eagle is that eagles molt their feathers. They're not the only ones that do this, but they also, among other birds, molt their feathers. And this is a nice picture because they grow new ones to replace the old ones. They're renewed in that way. And isn't this similar to the Christian's growth? It's a gradual replacing of the old with the new. This is sanctification. Psalms 102, verse 8. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good tidings, so that thy youth is renewed like an eagle's. Yes, that refreshing message and revival of our spirit by God's Spirit certainly feels like the whole being is renewed and revitalized. Our old feathers, old worldly desires and ambitions are being shed. And our new creature is growing as the replacement. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And from Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. going back to the characteristic of an eagle, many of them migrate. They migrate because they need to find a food source. If the weather gets too harsh and dry in one area, they have to migrate to another area. Usually this happens in the wintertime someplace. They'll migrate to find that new food source. And doesn't this remind us that in our theme text it says, mount up. Well, they mount up to leave, to go to the new area. But mount up can not only refer to going to another place, but remember it's also referring to leaving someplace where they formerly were. Well, I'm looking at this as an analogy to leaving or migrating from churchianity, where there's no food, and gathering to the carcass, spoken of in Matthew 24. Now, this is kind of a mixed metaphor slide. You'll see sheep there. You don't see eagles. And that's because, really, it should be vultures, as was pointed out earlier. And I didn't want to force you to look at a bunch of vultures picking apart a dead carcass. So you're seeing sheep. The young eagles in the nest may be strong and have all their feathers. But when they're flapping their wings and maybe they're capable of flying, they still lack the confidence to take off. But certainly, this was about the time the parents stopped feeding them so much. And hunger is going to push them to fly. Hunger for the truth also pushes some in the church systems that seek a more nutritious food. But these have to overcome fleshly fears and make an effort to get that food. When these develop trust that the Lord's Holy Spirit will support them, just as the wind is a support to the eagle, they will ascend to heights they never thought possible. Staying behind in the nest of the nominal systems would certainly mean stunted growth or starvation. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. There's a formula here. The formula is push down fear and step out on faith. This is a good admonition for all of us. The bitter circumstances of life should not dictate our behavior, but our behavior, our actions, should be a result of our faith and love of God and His principles. Let's look at an example here. David's confidence in coming against Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17:45, it says, Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Victory over our flesh, victory over our fleshly fear, is based upon the same principles which operated favorably here with David. Faith in God is lying at the basis. We find another example in the book of Esther. Queen Esther, as you remember, sought the Lord's guidance and then with confidence in Jehovah made her decision, leaving it all in His hands. Quoting from Esther chapter 4, verse 16, Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So she was going against what was the law. It could have cost her her life, but she stepped out on faith. How do we become like the eagle? But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They that wait upon the Lord. So in the context of Isaiah 40, Isaiah is assuring Israel, in that context, that God desires that they trust Him, that they should wait upon His deliverance from their captivity in Babylon. That if they waited, the Lord would prepare the conditions that would be most beneficial for them if they waited. Well, wait, in the Hebrew, the word is kava, which means gathered together. And figuratively, the authorities say, implies waiting patiently, enduring trials, trusting in the Lord with expectation. Waiting is more than just waiting for time to pass, but for the light to break the darkness. Waiting on the Lord for His solution to come. In Psalms 130, verses 5 and 6, it says, I wait for the Lord more than those which watch for the morning. This implies waiting expectantly for the morning, which reliably will come. It's the same word, kava, from the theme text, is now found in Genesis 49:18, where Jacob, on his deathbed, is giving his last admonitions to his sons. And his predictions as to what would befall each of them. And he says, I have waited, kava, for thy salvation, O Lord. You can see he had this trust in the promises. And Jacob, like many of the faithful before him and after him, could see prophetically and had trust in that salvation of the Lord and that it was at hand. Even though it was a long ways off, to him it was like being at hand, right around the corner, because of these precious promises and his trust in the Lord. Psalms 27:14, wait, kava, on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Courage, fortitude, persistency in the service of the Lord are so very necessary components of character in each child of God. Our theme text in Isaiah 40 was specifically about those waiting to be released from Babylon, but we're going to apply it also to those who have waited for deliverance and salvation from the time the promise was really even given to Abraham. And we see with Abraham, he became personally acquainted with God. And the knowledge of God's works and ways and promises had been handed down through the faithful before him, and were believed and trusted in by Abraham. And this knowledge of an acquaintance with God gave Abraham the faith and love and courage to obey. So we're going to quote out of Genesis 22:2-19. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went with them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And an angel then of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And the Lord saith, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, that in blessing I will bless thee and multiply, I will multiply thy seed as the stars in heaven and as the sand of the seashore, which is and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Each step of Abraham's journey was one of patiently waiting on the Lord. But that trust in God's promise to him was what gave him that wind under his wings, in a sense, that sense of that well-being, and that he was in the Lord's care. I noted here that just hoping something good will come with no promise or assurance of it happening can soon become discouraging. When I was younger, I hoped I would get rich. Some of the sisters, when they were younger, hoped that they would get married. But if there's, and I might have hoped that I would be president someday. But if there's no promise, there's no expectancy. There's no assurance, really. It's just a hope without foundation. And this is why it's so important for us to see the progress of prophecy, see encouraging evidences of its fulfillment, and it then also helps us to see where we're at in the stream of time. Well, remember when Jesus was born, the faithful of Israel were still waiting the expectation of the deliverance by the promised Messiah. And we see in Luke 2:25 through 31, it says, And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he came by the Spirit, speaking of Jesus, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then they took him up in his arms and blessed. Meaning Simeon, took him up in his arms, Jesus up in his arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's what he was waiting for. Which thou had prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and a glory of thy people Israel. This was an expression of that definition of waiting that we've used. Patiently enduring trials, trusting in the Lord with full expectation, as Simeon had, of the promise. Well, the disciples of Jesus also waited with full expectation of the promise. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And it says here, and being assembled together with him, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. As with those of the early church, we too wait in faith and in hope. Romans 8:25, we hope for something we have not yet seen, and we patiently wait for it. That's out of the CEV version. But our vision of the future can be obscured by trials and the commotions of this world. And maybe in all those pictures on the screen, maybe you can relate to one or two. Well, let's give another example. Jeremiah. From Jeremiah 37 and 38, and this is also from combining it with Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah in the well. Jeremiah verse 37 speaks of the reign of King Zedekiah in the land of Judah. And Jeremiah 37:2 says, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, spoken by Jeremiah, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah tells his people, and this is from the Good News version, which I liked in these particular verses, the Lord hath said, whoever stays on in the city will die in war or starvation or disease. This is what Jeremiah is saying to them. But those who go out and surrender to the Babylonians will not be killed, and they will at least escape with their life. I was also telling them that in the Lord had said, I am going to give the city to the Babylonian army, and they will capture it. Well, the response of this, then the officials went to the king and said, this man must be put to death. By talking like this, he's making the soldiers in the city lose their courage, and he's doing the same thing to everyone else and left in the city. He's not trying to help the people. He only wants to hurt them. Well, King Zedekiah backs off here and says, very well then, do what you want with him. I can't stop you. So in chapter 38, verses 6, it's the account of they took Jeremiah then, cast him into the dungeon, of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, and he was in the court of the prison, and they let him down, Jeremiah, with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. While in the well, Jeremiah became very, very discouraged. And this is recorded in Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. And he's blaming God here. Surely against me he is turned. He is turned, and the hand is against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with the gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, and I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. But then in verse 8, he says, also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. I would ask, do we sometimes feel like this, even to the point of our prayer not being heard? Then in verse 14, he says, I was like a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. Do we sometimes feel like this? Do we feel others hold us in disdain? You know, the darkness hates the light, and so this can be common for us to feel this way when we are receiving disdain and persecution from others. Continuing, he says, "He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood." Again, he's blaming God. But then we have the turning point for Jeremiah. In verse 20, he says, "Remembering this continually, my soul is humbled deeply within me." I'm using a combination here of Good News and Leeser versions, which make it much more clear. And then he says, "This I recall to my heart, and hope returns. And I will wait in confidence as I remember it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." He wasn't being killed. He was still alive. There still was hope. And then he says about the compassions, "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, will I hope in him." Jeremiah realizes that there's still hope because he's alive. This renewed hope has lifted his spirit on wings as eagles. And we too, while we're in the well of our despair, we can be lifted if we keep the promises before our mental vision. So we need to continually renew our faith and expectation for what we cannot see. The unrelenting pressures of job, health, family, and so forth might certainly overwhelm us if it were not for being able to have the vision of the final outcome of things, the faith that all of our trials have the intent of crystallizing our character. His compassions fail not. 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17, I like, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The bottom line for us is, this waiting and trusting will result in what is for our best, for our highest spiritual welfare. Well, we are especially blessed in this end of the age with the understanding of prophecy given to us by our Lord through that wise and faithful servant. And this meet and deceiving season gives us a renewed strength to mount up with wings as eagles. We are revived. The Christians were revived at the time the pastor came on the scene. They were somewhat revived a little bit with, and had some expectations with, the Miller movement, but they were even more revived with the proper food in the pastor's time. Well, coming to understand the manner and timing of the Lord's second presence certainly bolstered the faith of the brethren in the pastor's day. And it filled their wings with fresh zeal. And I'd like to just give you a teeny bit of flavor on that. Are the mics on down here now? Yeah, maybe try the other one, make sure. This one here? Okay.
Brother Russell appears on the platform at the Abbot Hall and at other places in London. It's a completely bound building with four main entrances. It's the largest hall. It seats 7,000 people. Largest hall in London. And it was crammed. And outside there were thousands of people struggling to get in. And the organisers and the elders who organised it all, we ended up between the teenagers, of which I was one at the time, to hold the doors shut against the crowds. There were glass doors, and there we were, half a dozen at each of the four doors, holding the doors shut, and outside the people were struggling to get in. I can still see their faces, pushing and shoving, you know, anything to get in the hall and hear the lecture. Oh, it was tremendous, yes, tremendous enthusiasm.
In addition to this, you can leave it on because I bet there'll be more coming up right away here. In addition to this, that great cataclysm of the nations in 1914 further assured them that the kingdom was near at hand. And if you can imagine being back then and seeing this, wouldn't this have assured you that the promises, all the other promises, would certainly come true? Well, additionally, encouragement came from the pastor's insight about the regathering of Israel into her homeland. And what the pastor saw and what the brethren were being encouraged by then was nothing compared to what we have seen since that time. I'm going to play something that will give you an idea of what they were expecting and what they were enthused about and what they were seeing come to fruition with Israel. This is from Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 3.
Prophecies point to the year 1878 as the date at which Israel's double time of waiting for the king was fulfilled, and from which their return to favor and turning away of their blindness was due to date. The time after which it would be due to speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her appointed time is accomplished and her iniquity pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. From that day onward, therefore, we should see, as we should expect, marked indications of returning favor to that people, a movement toward their actual planting again in their own land and their rebuilding as a great nation. For
thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I meet them. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. Their soul shall be as a watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come.
Doesn't seeing this fulfillment of what the pastor predicted about Israel encourage you? Think about it. He was encouraged, they were encouraged back then by the prospect of this and seeing the inklings, but now past the point where they were returned as a nation and the Exodus, people coming into the land as on wings of eagles, how much more we should be lifted up by this? How much more this should inflate our wings? Well, we continue to watch, of course, Israel, and eagerly anticipate the additional fulfillment of prophecy there that will bring us closer to that full establishment of the kingdom. But there's another prediction that the pastor made that we feel is also well worth watching. Now, the pastor noted, something in 1846, that there was uniting of the Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, and Presbyterians into what was called an evangelical alliance. Note here, it didn't include the Church of England, the Anglicans. It didn't include the Catholics. It was just the Protestants. And it's interesting here that the object of this alliance that they stated, and this is on their website today, which is the World Evangelical Alliance website, it was to combat social injustices, child labor, Sunday labor, slavery in the United States. This is pre-Civil War, remember. To allow religious freedom, coordinate missionary works, and protest against papacy and popery. Well, the pastor called attention to them in connection with the term image of the beast. And it was stated that it appeared to Pastor Russell that this alliance intended to put a stamp of approval or orthodoxy on the member denominations and thereby discourage other new ones that denominations from springing up and forming that were nonconformist. In this attempted authority or power, Brother Russell said, constituted, in his way of thinking, the image of the papal beast. Well, what's interesting here is this connection that they were doing, this what they were trying to accomplish here, really was, it had an effect of separating the sanctuary class, the pastor says, because this was the protest of all those that wanted to be like the woman in the wilderness that didn't want to join this alliance. They separated out. And this accomplished what he said was the beginnings of the separation of the sanctuary class constituted. It was a good way to have that. It was a reaction to this image of the beast. Well, the pastor then states how the image would further need to be vitalized by the Church of England, the Anglican or Episcopal Church, because the Church of England, and this is crazy to us, of course, but supposedly had this authority of by apostolic succession, just like the Catholics had claimed. And, you know, the laying of hands on from one to the next through Peter, the first pope, that kind of stuff. Well, the pastor states in reprint 5349 that he could see steps towards this kind of unity in his day, but, quote, he expected much more. It's interesting to note that this evangelical alliance really seemed not to have accomplished their increase in size or authority as those founders anticipated. And today their website boasts of the following membership. And as you can read there, it's, you know, unnamed groups and that has Presbyterian and Wesleyan and so forth and named in there, and the other ones are all kind of Telepatha, Kumai evangelical churches in Africa, that kind of thing. That hadn't developed into too much since Pastor Russell's time and maybe declined. And so the question is, do we still expect to see some further development and more evidence of vitalization of the image that was than what was seen in the pastor's day? Well, the pastor said on page 258 in fourth volume that he was inclined to expect more, and additionally states that he expected even a rolling together of Protestantism and Catholicism, the Catholics, for their mutual strength and protection. Well, an alliance of Protestants is one thing, but reconciliation and rolling together with Catholics is a huge step further. But there's some motivation. Don't we see the threat to the churches in churchianity by Islam today? And there seems to be this unifying motivation from this common threat for the unification of a lot of denominations. So wouldn't it excite our faith and validate the pastor's predictions if we saw all the Christian denominations, and I'm including Catholics and Anglicans, making appeals for unity of all of them together? This was what the pastor expected, and up to this date, we've seen some little attempts at it, but nothing really strong is what I'm going to show you next. So with this in mind, I'd like to show you an address by an Anglican bishop, Church of England, to an evangelical conference of ministers here in America. And I'm going to give you a disclaimer on the front of this, because parts of this will sicken you, and they should, because of the statements they're making that are just ridiculous. But try to note the smooth and manipulating words that are used to try to convince the congregations to go along with this. Note also the revision of history, boiling down the atrocity, removing all the atrocities and all the things that happened between the Catholics and the Protestants, and narrowing it down to just one little item that they say has been corrected. The twisting of Scripture and this extremely strong appeal for unity. So with this, let me play for you this address by this Anglican Bishop Tony Palmer.
We know that the first 1,000 years, there was one church, it was called the Catholic Church. And then there was this split at the end of the first millennium. We had the Orthodox, East and West, two churches. Then 500 years later, we have Luther and his protest. Three churches in 1,500 years. Three denominations, not three churches. And then, from Luther's protest onwards, 33,000 new denominations. I've come to understand that diversity is divine. It's division that's diabolic. It's the glory that glues us together, not the doctrines. It's the glory. If you accept that Christ is living in me, and the presence of God is in me, and the presence of God is in you, that's all we need. Because God will sort out all our doctrines when we get upstairs. Therefore, Christian unity is the basis of our credibility. Because Jesus said, until day one, they will not believe. The world will not believe, as they should, until we are one. Division destroys our credibility. It is in 1999, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Lutheran Church signed an agreement that brought an end to the protest. So what these two churches did, they put the two definitions together. Listen to it. I'm reading verbatim from the Catholic Vatican website. Together we, Catholics and Protestants, Lutherans, believe and confess that by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving works, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. This brought an end to the protest of Luther. Brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. Is yours. In 1999, this was signed by the Lutheran Church, the Federation Worldwide. Later, about 5 years later, the Worldwide Methodists signed the same agreement. But as of today, we still have had no Protestant evangelical that will stand up and sign this agreement to agree with our brothers and sisters that we are saved by grace through faith to good works. And I believe that's something that needs to be fixed. There's a challenge for you.
That make you a little sick, but also excited at the same time, I hope, because
isn't this an evidence of that attempt to roll together? Notice the strong appeal for unity. And how? Ignoring doctrine. Notice that Luther's protest is narrowing down to just one little item. Didn't he have 96 or 95 theses? Well, they just narrowed it down to one. And I guess there were a lot of people that died in the Protestant movement that did so needlessly because of this. It was simply just a misunderstanding, after all. And then he concludes that the protest is over. He concludes that unity is the basis of their credibility. Now that's interesting, because they're giving a reason why they want to unify. To make themselves more credible. And who will be the head of the credibility? I'm sure it's going to be the Catholic Church. And next we see, coming up, another key figure addressing this conference. This Tony Palmer guy met with the Pope just before this conference. And on his cell phone, videotaped the Pope giving an address to the conference. The Pope's appeal for unity. I'm just going to play you a short edited clip of the Pope. And notice here that the Pope is going to appeal in the sense that... I'll read it because... I don't know if I can read it from here. That's a problem. I was going to read it off the screen. Maybe you can see it yourself off the screen. I'll try to get where I can see where I can read it from, so I can so the online brother can see what he's saying. Well, I guess I'll just have to say it. He is. Will it come up through just this one if I step forward? There's one microphone, or will that knock off all the other ones? Won't get it online.
They may hear it. They may not.
Okay.
We're not seeing it on the screen.
Yeah, you will in a second here. As soon as I start it, then I have to read it, but I can't really see it myself here. I'm not sure how to do that. I'll try to read it off that little screen, but I don't think I can quite see it. Now what happened? Now my clicker is not... Okay, there it goes. He says, the Pope says, I'm not...
Questa separazione finisca e ci dia la comunione, la nostalgia di quell'abbraccio di qua, nel quale parla la Sacra Scrittura. Quando i fratelli di Giuseppe, affamati, sono andati a Egitto.
He's saying that he is like those who have gone into Egypt,
comprare,
that he is like Joseph in Egypt,
per poter mangiare,
and wanting his brothers
to
come down to them,
avevano i soldi,
the Pope in Egypt,
ma non potevano mangiare i soldi. Lì hanno trovato qualcosa più del pasto, hanno trovato il fratello.
Sorry, I can't read it.
Tutti noi abbiamo dei soldi, i soldi.
He's trying to get them to consider the culture,
anche religiose,
and if they can put all these kind of things behind them.
Noi dobbiamo trovarci come fratelli. E dobbiamo piangere insieme, come ha fatto Giuseppe.
And he's saying we need to cry together like Joseph did. These tears that will unite us. So he's taking this strong message to try to unite them. Next, I'm going to play the evangelical response to this.
Glory, glory.
Make sure this is loud enough here.
Father, we answer his request. And since we know not how to pray for him as we ought, other than to agree with him in his quest and in his heart for the unity of the body of Christ.
Sounds to me like he's going for it.
I'm telling you right now, heaven is thrilled over this.
Heaven is thrilled.
You know what's so thrilling to me? I mean, when we went into the ministry 47 years ago, this was impossible.
Notice what he said there. 47 years ago, this was impossible. Look at the advance of what's happening with prophecy here. It is possible today, according to them, and they're going to go for it. Well, looking back at our theme text, this meet into season about the second presence, the events in 1914, and the rolling together as a scroll, I hope certainly gives us renewed strength to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. You know, sitting is not running. Sitting is not walking. Strong faith only comes with exercise or conditioning. The word weary in the Hebrew literally means breathless. And we are assured in Hebrews 12:1 that this will not be the case if we lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Our faith is not simple credulity. And this was mentioned yesterday. It's not simple credulity. Credulity meaning the readiness to believe just about anything. But our faith is based on diligent study of the Word of God and confirmation of the vision set before us. Therefore, brethren, let us run with a focus based on this vision.